All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. All right, we're back. I was gone yesterday, last week, I should say. Sherry and I, we celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary, so we had just a little getaway up in Door County, Wisconsin. It was a real nice time, and we're back now. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 21. So for those of you who have been with us from the very beginning, we're now progressing quickly. Acts chapter 21. In fact, I'd like to cover the whole chapter this morning. Obviously, we're not going to look at it verse by verse, but we are going to look at an event here, which is a little disturbing, especially if you're a Gentile. The Apostle of Grace does something here that appears to be quite puzzling, and we'll try to figure out why Paul does what he does, and hopefully we'll have a little more light and understanding. Acts chapter 21, let's read the passage that we're going to spend a lot of time on this morning. Acts 21, beginning there at verse 17. Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17, and this is what we read. "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishments of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, as we progress through the book of Acts, may we have a better grasp of what it is that is occurring here as we see this great transitional phase in the history of the nation of Israel. As we examine the diminishing of this apostate people, may we just have, again, a better understanding as to what Paul is doing here in light of his ministry, communicating and testifying the gospel of the grace of God. We again thank you for your word. May it prove to be rich and real to us. And we just pray for further light and understanding. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As we have already stated, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And Paul made that decision a little bit previous in his ministry. And where we're at in the book of Acts is really the last stage of Paul's ministry among, obviously, he's ministering to the Gentiles, establishing local assemblies. He's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We see the progressive development of the church, the body of Christ. But we all recall, I trust, that the book of Acts is not written to the church, the body of Christ, to teach us the specific doctrines of the dispensation of the grace of God. The book of Acts is specifically written to the nation of Israel. And what this book does is it demonstrates God's righteousness in casting away the nation of Israel and going through this diminishing phase as God declares three times, "I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to the Gentiles." So in light of the big picture, Acts is a chronicle of Israel's rejection, and we have the casting away and the diminishing of that people. We're studying it in that light. When we come to Acts chapter 21, we are now going to begin to examine the great finale, if we can call it that. There is a tremendous climax that is going to occur in Paul's ministry as he provokes Israel to jealousy. But more than that, the Apostle Paul is going to testify God's legitimate right to cast Israel aside. Now, when we just read this passage in Acts chapter 21, and as I say, as a Gentile, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, it is disturbing that Paul agrees with James in doing something that flies smack in the face of all we know about the dispensation of grace, of all that we know about the law. Keep in mind, 10 years previous to Acts chapter 21, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he is very crystal clear concerning the relationship between the law and the Gentile. How often does Paul say, you're not under the law, don't be entangled again under that yoke system? And yet, what do we see Paul doing here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21? He agrees to take a vow and purify himself. And if you notice the end of verse 24, that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the what? The law. Wait a minute, Paul, you're my apostle. Why would Paul agree to submit to this recommendation by James to participate in a Jewish ritual to demonstrate that he walks orderly and keeps the law? Now, obviously, we're going to take a couple of steps here to try to demonstrate why Paul would do this. And the first step we need to take, we need to understand that chapters 21 through 28, seven chapters, form an independent section. This is going to be Paul's finale, his farewell address. It begins in chapter 21, Paul going to Jerusalem. And we said some things previous as to Paul's motivation to go to Jerusalem, Romans chapter 10. Paul had a love and a burden for his kinsmen in the flesh. So chapters 21 through 28 now is going to chronicle Paul's ministry in Jerusalem, how he is going to be, well, thrown out of the temple. We'll get to that verse a little bit later on. And he's going to be beaten. They want to kill Paul. And fortunately, the Roman centurion, the Roman military, they intervene. But from chapter 21 on, we have Paul's defense. Paul's going to tell us what's happened. Okay? We don't need to speculate. So chapter 21, we see this incident, if you will, Paul agreeing to go into the temple and participate in a Jewish ritual, and we see he gets into serious trouble. But we already studied the Holy Spirit told Paul, you're going to get into trouble. And Paul wasn't going to be intimidated by that warning or threat. Well, he is now apprehended by the Roman government. He is going to spend a couple of years in Caesarea as he goes through this legal process. And eventually he goes to Rome, where he's going to be in Rome now, again, for 2 years, by the way. Again, part of this whole legal proceedings that all stem from chapter 21. So when we study what Paul is doing, we have to keep chapters 21 through 28 as a independent, if I can call it that, unit or body of information, because the whole section deals with what happened at Jerusalem. Now, you recall, why is Paul heading to Jerusalem? If we turn back to Acts chapter 20, you recall the one reason that Paul is heading to Jerusalem is found in Acts chapter 20, 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. And that's not the Holy Spirit, capital S, but rather it's Paul's inner man spirit. Paul, in his inner man, made the determination to go to Jerusalem. And he is not in direct defiance to the instructions given by the Lord. Please understand that. Why is it that Paul, in the Spirit, intends to go to Jerusalem? Verse 24 gives us the answer. Look at the end of the verse, that the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus, the end of the verse, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, he's heading to Jerusalem, and his intention is to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Secondly, if you turn over there to chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to deliver money, to deliver a contribution. There was an offering now that has been taken up by the Gentiles for a number of years, by the way. The Romans and the Corinthians, Paul refers to it in the book of Galatians. As Paul conducts his ministry in Asia and in Greece and there in the Middle East, he is informing the body of Christ regarding the poor saints at Jerusalem, and these Gentiles now are taking up collections. Paul now, he has this collection, and in Acts chapter 24, he tells us there in verse 17, now after many years, I came, he's talking about why he's in Jerusalem, why did he come to Jerusalem? To bring alms to my nation and offerings. So, number one, Paul, he's heading to Jerusalem because he wants to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Number two, he has this offering, the alms that have been collected by the Gentiles, which he wants to bring. And you notice he says, to my nation. He's not talking about, by the way, the apostate nation of Israel that has rejected the claims of Messiah and have rejected the Apostle Paul. He's referring to the little flock. And then the third reason, if we notice there in chapter 24, look there at verse 11. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to what? To worship. Why is Paul going to Jerusalem to worship? Now, we need to understand, once again, the first step in trying to determine why is Paul going to Jerusalem? Why would he submit to a Jewish ritual? Why would he go into the temple? Why would he be part of this purification process? Is again, all going to be expounded upon in the last seven chapters of the book of Acts. And the reason that's going to be significant is go to Acts chapter 28. It all culminates in this third and final declaration in Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Now notice Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. There are three declarations in the book of Acts where Paul, confronting the unbelieving Jew, that God is going to the Gentiles. When Paul writes about going to the Jew first, he goes to the Jew first as part of his provocation ministry to communicate to Israel, God is no longer dealing
with you and through you anymore. He is telling the nation of Israel, you have lost that favored nation status. Israel no longer is treated by God as having significance in the world today. She is no longer functioning as the head. Israel is no longer the object of God's blessing and bounty. But rather, in the book of Acts, Paul continually goes to the Jews. He continually goes to the synagogues. He demonstrates that the nation crucified the Messiah and that there has been a change in the dispensational dealings of God with humanity. There are three specific declarations, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 18, and then the third and final declaration in Acts chapter 28, that God is through with you, Israel, and He's going to the Gentiles. The significance of that is going to help us understand the event there in Acts chapter 21. Ultimately, Paul, by doing what he does, he's going to leave Israel without any excuse. Now, I just want to say something here. If we go to Acts chapter 22, go to Acts chapter 7 and then Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and then Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we, in the beginning, now, many of you were not here when we started studying the book of Acts. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, we'll do a little test here. How many opportunities for repentance was extended to the nation of Israel in the first part of the book of Acts? Three. Absolutely right, Don. You get the gold star. In Acts chapter 4, Peter stands up and he declares, ye men of Israel, you guys better repent. There was a 1 year span of time, Acts chapters 1 through 7, exactly 1 year of extension given to Israel to repent of the murder of Messiah. And Peter faithfully goes to Israel alone. For those who have problems with the dispensational layout of the Word of God and resist rightly dividing the Word of truth, why does Peter only address Israel from Acts chapters 1 all the way to Acts chapter 10? In fact, Acts chapter 10, when Peter is told to go to a Gentile, he is resisting God. He doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. That wasn't his commission or that aspect of the commission that needed to be fulfilled. So anyway, Acts chapter 4, opportunity for repentance number 1. What did Israel do? They told Peter, keep your mouth shut. There was a second opportunity for repentance in Acts chapter 5. Once again, Peter confronts the national leadership of Israel and he says, you crucified the Messiah. And what was the official response? They beat Peter. First, they said, keep your mouth shut. The second time, they beat him. In fact, they threw him into prison. Peter was in prison, remember, and the angel came and delivered him. So there was a supernatural miracle. All three of them, by the way, have miracles associated with those opportunities of repentance. The third opportunity given to Israel to repent is found in Acts chapter 7. The reason I want to look at this just for a second here is there is a parallel between the three declarations issued by Paul that God's going to the Gentiles and the three opportunities of repentance extended by God to Israel. Look at the third opportunity that is given to Israel by way of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Look at verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, and what? Fathers. Look at what Paul says in Acts chapter 22. Just as Stephen is being addressed by the high priest, guess what happens to Paul? Paul, he too is going to be examined by the chief priests. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, men, brethren, and what? Now, isn't that... there's a whole list of parallels. And again, this just demonstrates the wisdom of God and the divine nature of this book. Just as Stephen confronts the leadership and he says, men, brethren, and fathers, this is your last opportunity. Paul, in this particular section, chapters 21 through 28, he is going to give defense. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my what? Defense. Paul's going to defend his actions in Acts chapter 21. But he defends his actions to who? Israel. As a Gentile, don't get worked up over the fact that Paul does what he does in Acts chapter 21. He's not doing it for you or for me. What he does is not instruction for the Gentile. What he is doing is something in relationship to this grand finality, the final declaration that God is gone and he's doing something with the Gentiles. And what Paul does as there's this build up, this defense, which ultimately culminates with that third and final declaration. There's a parallel to what Stephen did with that third and final opportunity for the nation of Israel to repent. So, in order for us to understand why Paul is doing what he's doing, keep chapters 21 through 28 as one single unit. And when you study the flow of information and doctrine, Paul's going to defend his actions in Acts chapter 21. So we need to keep that in mind. Go back to Acts chapter 21. And also, step number two, in trying to understand why Paul does what he does, we got to stop thinking like Gentiles. Okay, you know what the problem is? If I, as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ 2006, begin to study the behavior of my apostle, I'm going to get frustrated. Why are you showing that you're a keeper of the law when you've written to me in the book of Galatians that we're not under that law system anymore? Well, we can't study the book of Acts by imposing grace doctrine to Paul's behavior. You see the key there? That's not what Paul is doing in the book of Acts. We have to think like a Jew because the book of Acts is written to the Jew. That helps me relax a little bit. It's real easy to impose my doctrine, to Paul, who even gave it to me in the first place. And I got to remember, wait a minute, there's something going on here between God and Israel. Paul's doing something in relationship to that. The second step in trying to understand why Paul does what he does by going to the temple, we have to remember there are three groups of people that are being addressed here. In Acts chapter 21, notice verse 25. Now verse 25 to me is so critical. James is sensitive to the fact that the Gentiles aren't under the law. If we have some time, you'd be amazed at the criticism, the scathing condemnation that unfortunately is levied against James. And I think that's absolutely wrong. James is made out to be a bad guy. If you study, Bible commentaries and you hear some teaching concerning James' behavior in the book of Acts, he's made out to be a real bad guy. And frankly, I don't know how you can justify making James to be a bad guy. Things like he was a subverter, James was a compromiser. I've heard grace preachers accuse James of being a Judaizer. Now, if the scriptures are silent, shouldn't we keep our mouths shut? If the Bible doesn't tell me James is a bad guy, who am I to stand in judgment against James? Especially, we'll go there when we learn some things about James in the book of James. James was not a dummy. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 21. As touching the Gentiles, which what? Remember, group number one, the Gentiles which believe. James is sensitive to the fact that there is an identifiable body of people called, it's the church, the body of Christ. James understands, certainly by Acts chapter 15, the first meeting between Paul and James, I shouldn't say it's the first meeting, but that meeting in Acts chapter 15 is the official recognition by Peter and James and John that Paul has a unique and distinct ministry to the Gentiles. We studied Acts 15. We're not going to go back there, okay? So James understands that Paul, as God's official apostle and spokesman, is out there communicating that gospel given to Paul, which is the grace of God. James understands that. James knows that Paul is out there going throughout the Middle East, Asia, Greece, and his goal is to get to Spain, establishing Gentile churches. So when James advises Paul to do what Paul's going to do in Acts chapter 21, what does James say about you and I as Gentiles? Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe what? No such thing. Now that helps me relax a little bit also. Look at the end of verse 24 again. Paul, this is why I want you to do this, Paul, that thou to show that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the what? The law. But James immediately says, but this does not apply to the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? And it's not Paul telling James this does not apply to the body of Christ. It's James telling Paul what? This has absolute no application to the church of the body of Christ. So let's relax a little bit. Anybody who would even suggest that the law operates in some way, shape, or fashion in the dispensation of the grace of God is defying James, who's the pastor of that Jewish church in Jerusalem. There are Christians today that suggest that, well, we're still under the moral law, that we are under some sort of obligation to the Mosaic law, because didn't Paul do something to show that he keeps it? But didn't James just tell Paul, you Gentiles, you don't observe any such thing? James would never expect a member of the church of the body of Christ to take a vow to submit to water baptism, to offer up sacrifices. And by the way, this whole thing about this vow, Paul is actually going to go with these four other Jews to the temple, go through 7 days of purification, and the end, this all has to do with Numbers chapter 6. You know what they do at the end of the 7 days? They have to offer animal sacrifices. Paul is going to pay to have animals sacrificed? James tells Paul, listen, the Gentiles, they're not, let's read verse 25 again. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. So we've got our free ticket out of this mess. You're not. And when I say you, I'm talking about the body of Christ, the Gentiles. We're not an issue in any of this, okay? Isn't that in keeping with the scope, purpose, and character of the book of Acts? It's God communicating to Israel concerning her apostasy. and God demonstrating his legitimate right to do something else. Save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and blood and strangling from fornication. Those are some things that are an absolute offense to the believing Jew. So James' recommendation is, look, I understand the Gentiles are not under the law, but please don't offend the little flock by, you know, eating things or giving yourselves to things offered unto idols and eating blood and things like that. That's a request issued by the little flock to the body of Christ. Go to Acts 15. Actually, James is referring to Acts chapter 15. All right. So 10 years previous, James understands this great distinction between the body of Christ and what's going on with the Jews in Acts chapter 15. Notice there in Acts chapter 15. And look there at verse 19. This is James talking, by the way, Acts 15:19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not persons of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. That's exactly what James repeats 10 years later in Jerusalem when he meets Paul in Acts chapter 21. And if we keep reading in Acts chapter 15, drop on down to verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Right. Again, that emphasis, there is a request by James, who is the leading elder, if you want to call him a pastor, in Jerusalem, for the Gentiles not to behave or conduct themselves in a way which would offend the little flock. Going back to Acts chapter 21, number one, we know that there is an identifiable group of Gentile believers. There is a reference to the church, the body of Christ. But we have to understand, look at verse 20 of chapter 21. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which what? Believe. So in addition to Gentile believers, and that's the body of Christ, And all that's going on here from chapters 21 through 28, there's no application of the body of Christ. There are also believing Jews. Who is that a reference to? I already brought it up here. The little flock. There is an identifiable remnant. Where? In Jerusalem. The little flock. Now, as we hopefully get to dissect this in a little more detail, the crux of the matter, the issue here, is the little flock. The little flock, there has been misinformation being spread that Paul is telling the little flock, you shouldn't circumcise your kids, your children. And that's what James is going to address. Look, this is what we hear about you, verse 21. And they, talking about those believers, they're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. In Acts 15, that great conference between Paul and Peter and James, was the little flock freed from following the law of Moses? No. We see why we need to identify the transitional nature of the book of Acts. This is why it can get a little confusing. You have the body of Christ that clearly, Romans, Galatians, are not under the law, but you still have the little flock, right? But where are they freed from continuing to follow the customs of Moses? They were never free from the law. You see what's going on? Well, I hope we begin to see what's going on. the little flock, they're beginning to believe that Paul is telling the little flock to abandon Moses. Would that have been a good thing or a bad thing? Very bad thing. God never told Paul, go to the little flock and tell them to stop obeying the law. But that's what's beginning to happen in Jerusalem. They think that the doctrine that is given by Paul is applicable to the little flock. James is desperately saying, Paul, we got to straighten this out. Again, verse 21, and we are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it therefore? James, who is the pastor of this little flock, go to Galatians chapter 6. Please remember, Paul knows, he recognizes that there is still a functioning little flock. Understand, by Acts chapter 21, and I do want to make this clear, the whole world is concluded in unbelief, right? Romans chapter 15, Paul's very clear about that. Galatians chapter 2, God views all the unsaved, whether they're unsaved Jews or unsaved Gentiles, as what? They're heathen. From Acts chapters 1 through 15, there is a little flock, a remnant. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Okay? Who is Paul teaching in the book of Galatians? Obviously, he's teaching the Galatians, right? He's teaching Gentiles. He's teaching the church, the body of Christ, that the issue of circumcision, and it's not just the physical issue, but rather what circumcision represents, right? The great wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Paul's teaching the Gentile that that identity in time past as being part of Abraham's seed and benefactors of the Abrahamic covenant, that has no bearing on the Gentile. But look at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon who? The Israel of God. This is what Paul is saying. The issue of circumcision, which James in Acts chapter 21, he says, Paul, this is the rumor here. The rumor is you're telling us as the remnant of Israel. And by the way, technically, that the Israel of God. Please don't take verse 16 and spiritualize it and force it to mean the body of Christ. We are never called the Israel of God. Never are we called the Israel of God. We are not replacement Israel. We are not spiritual Israel. There is a literal group of people called the Israel of God. That's that remnant, Romans chapter 11. That's that little flock that is functioning in Acts chapters 1 through 15. The world is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapters 1 through 15, Jews that did believe were added to that Jewish church. They were added to the little flock. After Acts chapter 15, there is no longer any Jew being added to the little flock. Acts 15 is absolutely critical. And we study it along with Galatians chapter 2. After Acts 15, any Jews that are going to, quote, get saved, they're now inducted into the church, the body of Christ. Okay? But what happens to that little flock? Do they lose their identity as Jews? Do they lose their identity as the Israel of God? Do they now become members of the body of Christ? There is so much confusion in the book of Acts. The book of Acts can be confusing if we disregard the transitional nature, if we disregard the diminishing of Israel. There are grace people who will teach that the little flock in Acts become members of the body of Christ. There's nothing in the scriptures that would hint that. Acts chapter 21, it's very clear. James is concerned because the identity of that little flock, it's beginning to degrade. If the little flock became part of the body of Christ, couldn't Paul have said, James, let me straighten you out. Those believing Jews in Jerusalem, they need to understand they've lost their Jewish identity. They've lost that remnant status. They're no longer a little flock. Don't you know they're not part of the body of Christ? Does Paul say that to James in Acts 21? No. Paul's going to agree with James' recommendation. Let me act like a Jew and go into the temple. Look there at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. You know, there will be peace if we understand verse 15, that circumcision isn't anything. No uncircumcision. But Paul ends verse 16 by saying, and upon thee what? The Israel of God will have peace if they don't impose circumcision on who? The Gentile. That's what happened in Acts 15. Remember in Acts 15? Certain from James came down from Judea, and they saw these believing Gentiles, and they said, wait a minute. If you don't get circumcised, what? You can't get saved. And Paul is saying, wait, little flock. Don't impose the Mosaic system. Don't impose circumcision, which is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, onto who? Those Gentiles. There will be peace if you refrain from imposing the Mosaic law on the Gentile. But Paul never said to the little flock, that also applies to you. Stop circumcising your Jewish kids. See that? There is an Israel of God. And to keep peace, he's saying, little flock, don't impose that system on the body of Christ. Isn't that what James says in Acts chapter 21? When he says to Paul, all those Gentiles, this has no application to the body. You see, James is keeping the peace. He's not imposing what he's going to suggest to Paul to the Gentiles as a whole, to the body of Christ. No, no bearing, no application. You see, the little flock, by not imposing circumcision on the body of Christ, and following that rule, there will be peace. There wasn't peace in Acts 15. There ought to now be peace in Acts chapter 21. So, in order to appreciate why Paul does what he does, go back to Acts chapter 21, we have to identify that there is a distinguishable group called the believing Jews. Paul and James, I heard one commentary says that James came up with this wretched scheme. No, this is brilliant. And the verses will demonstrate that. James and Paul, and James, we'll see the passages. James talks about wisdom when he writes. This was not just some spur-of-the-moment idea. This was a pretty wise idea because the issue is who? The little flock. Paul, you've got to do something for the benefit of this Israel of God. You've been lied about, Paul, concerning what you're teaching the Jews among the Gentiles. Also, and then this is the other group we got to identify in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia. For those of us who have been around, back in Acts chapter 19, do you remember what the Jews in Asia wanted to do to Paul? The same thing they're going to now try to do here in chapter 21. Not only do we have a reference to the body of Christ and a reference to the flock, but there is another group of people. They're the problem. the Asiatic Jews, those unbelieving members of the apostate nation of Israel, including the leadership. We're going to see Paul in chapter 23. He's actually going to address his message to the chief, to the high priest of Israel. You remember that? We'll get there. How can we remember something we haven't done? Remember, he says something to the high priest and the high priest and they slap Paul. How dare you talk to the chief priest? And then Paul apologized. Paul deals with that skillfully. 21 through 28. It begins, chapter 21 begins with Paul agreeing to do something for the benefit of the little flock. Paul never intended for the little flock to forsake Moses. He tells the body of Christ, you're not under law. He never tells the little flock. By the way, do you understand that? You know that the little flock, that they're supposed to be they're going to keep that act of circumcision forever. There is sacrifices offered in the millennial kingdom. Do you know that the Sabbath day is a perpetual, eternal day of recognition? Why would anybody suggest the little flock now? They abandon that. Absolutely not. Paul's not anti-Moses. He's not anti-little flock. He's not anti-law when it comes to the Jews, the remnant. Not the body of Christ. Please understand that. Again, it's in keeping with the purpose of the book of Acts. Okay, so from 21 through 28, the real defense is going to be Paul confronting the apostate nation of Israel, basically saying, you're indefensible. God takes one of your own, Saul, the leading. Paul's going to describe who he was as a Jew, leaving the apostate Israel defenseless. And this great grand finale, as Paul argues, I sat under the feet of Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee. When he talks about how he was faithful to God and he was faithful to law and how God took him and sent him to the Jews. And what does the nation do? Continues to reject and rebel. Seven chapters devoted to Paul's defense of his actions there in Jerusalem. So when we get to chapter 28, it's over. There isn't one legitimate objection or argument that the nation could ever raise. When we get over to 28, Paul, when he writes Romans chapters 10 and 11, he lists all of the objections made by Israel against God. You know, and the bottom line is, Israel stands there, and he says, but God, you never told us. You never taught us. Why didn't you show us? And what Paul does in Romans chapters 10 and 11 is demonstrate God was always trying to reveal this information to the, not the dispensation of grace, but reveal some things to the nation of Israel. But it was Israel in her stiff-necked, obstinate heart that said, no, 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 no. When we get to 28, once again, there is no objection that Israel could raise. Well, why didn't God send somebody to tell us? Paul stands there. I'm the one God has sent. And I was one of you. And you still reject anything that God intends to do. All right. In order to understand why Paul does what he does in chapter 21, remember, we studied the end of the book as one section because that whole section concentrates on that incident in Jerusalem. We need to recognize that Paul, he does it in relationship to the little flock. Paul and James both agree and concur. We're not asking the Gentiles to do any of this. This has nothing to do with the Gentiles. And Paul gets into trouble with the apostate nation of Israel. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit said was going to happen? Absolutely. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 21. Just a couple of passages before we actually get to that whole quote problem passage. In chapter 21, Luke begins to record the travels of Paul. As Paul is traveling with this money, he has an entourage of Gentiles. He's now going to meet, for example, in chapter 21, verse 8, he's going to hook up with Philip. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Interesting. Paul and his entourage, they meet with one of the principals of the little flock, and don't go there. But Philip, in Acts chapter 6, he was one of those chosen to minister to the little flock. Philip is a member and leader of the little flock. Again, we begin to see Paul now. He goes to Jerusalem, but he's not foolish enough to just walk into the temple. he's not going to do that. He's wise enough to meet with one of the principals, Philip. Okay? Philip, no doubt, and we're not going to go back to Acts chapter 6, but he could have been a treasurer for the little flock, which would be very fitting if Paul's carrying a few years' worth of money. By the way, that's why he has all of these men traveling with him. If you're carrying a lot of money, a lot of cash, would you like to travel the Middle East alone? And when you start studying 2 Corinthians, boy, Paul was robbed. Paul describes being robbed. So if he's carrying, I don't know how much money, but he's not going to be a target for thieves. So he has some men, Gentiles and Jews, traveling with him. And one of the first people he hooks up with is the treasurer there in Jerusalem, Philip. So it's very fitting. When we come now to verse 9, and the same man had four daughters virgins, which did prophesy. You see the Jewish flavor here? Prophecy. Who's given the gift of prophecy? We can go back to Acts 2 and we see the dream. Prophecy is again consistent with the Jewish program. Do you notice that there are four daughters? Again, numbers are very significant in Israel's program. Why would there be four daughters? Interestingly, there are four warnings given to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Think about Paul meeting these four daughters who are prophets. And again, there were some prophecies given to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So it kind of interesting. Keep on reading, verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. What's with the prophets? Here comes Paul. Not everybody in Jerusalem, not all the little flock, ever met Paul. The prophets are going to be instrumental in validating, hey, this is Paul. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. And the prophets are going to be instrumental in giving credibility, lending credibility to the apostle Paul. But Agabus, look at the prophecy that he gives, verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. Now, Agabus is going to do something which is very Jewish, again, demonstrating the Jewish nature and character. Do you remember some of the prophets of the Old Testament that did some really weird things? Doesn't Paul say the Jews requiring what? A sign. We, however, walk by faith. Well, in Israel's program, behavior, weird behavior, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. Why? A sign. Israel, you're committing spiritual whoredom. Not only that, Hosea was supposed to also marry an adulteress. Why? Does God condone adultery? No. It's a sign given to Israel that Israel's in spiritual apostasy. Boy, we could go to Isaiah. We can go to Ezekiel. Was it Ezekiel there's some weird things that these prophets did. Who was it that ran around naked for a while? Why is God? The Jews require a sign. Again, demonstrating the Jewish nature of this book. Here is a sign by the Jewish prophet Agabus, verse 11, and he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Again, for Israel's benefit, this is a book written to Israel to demonstrate her casting away and diminishing. You have a prophet that does something symbolic of what the apostate nation is going to do to God's representative. Okay? And remember, Paul again, verse 13, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased." Interesting. Luke, who was Paul's physician, says, "Paul, let's not go to Jerusalem. Let's not go." Not because of threat of being killed, but do you remember in verse 4, "And finding certain finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." The Holy Spirit, his recommendation and advice, "Paul, don't do it. Don't do it." And we already talked about how Paul's exercising his sonship, where in the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul, as our example, he makes some choices. The Holy Spirit didn't command him to do one or the other. His recommendation was, "You shouldn't go." Paul is determined to go. And verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done." Now, wait a minute. Now, some people, they get a little bit stirred up. Wait a minute. What was the will of the Lord? That Paul should go or not go? What was the Spirit's recommendation? Don't go. So Paul says, "I'm going." And they say, "The will of the Lord be done." But wait a minute. I just read verse 4. The will of the Lord is don't go. How can Paul, by going to Jerusalem, actually fulfill the will of the Lord? What is the will of the Lord isn't go. What did we just read there in verse 11? "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him in the hands of the Gentiles." What is the will of the Lord according to the prophecy? The will of the Lord is, if you go, what's going to happen? You're going to be apprehended and you're going to be delivered to the Gentiles. Did that happen? Oh, absolutely it did. And what a show. Boy, I wish they would, they did the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. I wish they would make a movie of Acts chapters 21 through 28. You talk about drama, and I don't mean drama, in a bad sense. You talk about the Roman garrisons involved. Paul's dealing with kings. He's dealing with the high priest. There's a lot of kind of wild stuff. The will of the Lord is you're going to be apprehended and delivered. So it wasn't the will of the Lord says go, don't go. The will of the Lord is if you go, Paul, this is what's going to happen. Paul says, "Well, I'm going." And they said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Then you're going to get into trouble. And you better believe he gets into trouble. Paul gets into very, very big trouble. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we haven't even gotten to the temple yet, huh? I want to talk about what Paul's doing there when he goes into that temple. Romans chapter 15. It's rather interesting. Paul tells the Romans, "I'm going to Jerusalem." Remember there, verse 25, Romans 15, verse 25. "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." Again, taking up that collection. Okay. So Paul, you see how determined Paul is to go to Jerusalem, even when the Spirit suggests you shouldn't go. Again, he did have a great love for his people. If you drop on down to verse 30. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now this is in regards to going to Jerusalem, which is what we're going to witness in chapter 21. You Romans, this is how you can pray for me. Verse 31, number one, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Paul already knew he was going to get into big trouble. And it weighed on Paul. And his prayer request, hey, you got pray that I will be delivered from that apostate nation of people. Is that prayer answered? Yes. Because when we get to the passage in Acts chapter 21, he's in the temple. Those Jews from Asia, they blow gaskets like you. They freak out. They see Paul in the temple. They, with great bloodlust, they rush at Paul. They throw him out and they begin to beat him for the they're going to murder Paul. They're going to kill him. Lysias, the Roman centurion, he sends a whole garrison. He sends troops in to rescue Paul. Was Paul delivered from unreasonable men? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe? Yes, he was delivered. Prayer number one, or a specific prayer request, yes, it is answered. Keep reading verse 31. By the way, it's in relationship to his ministry to Israel. When Paul writes to the Gentiles, he doesn't ask for that kind of prayer request, okay? So directly to the Gentiles. When he's dealing with Israel, he does have that kind of a prayer request. Verse 31, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Is that prayer request answered? We can't say with 100% absolute assurance. The verse doesn't say that James gladly received the offering, but we do read something that indicates that it was received. Okay? So, when Paul says, I'm going to go over there, not only I want you guys to pray that I'm going to be delivered, he was delivered. I also want that money to be accepted of the saints. The indication is that it was accepted. And then verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Did Paul ever make it to Rome? Well, yeah. He's going to spend 2 years in Rome. Did he ever meet those saints? Why don't we go to Acts 28? Actually, he does meet some of those saints. Acts chapter 28. And notice